So, Lord God, help us to set our minds on things above, that we may learn things for life here below. Lord Jesus, reigning Lord, work in us by your Holy Spirit now, we pray. In your name, amen. I happened to look at the Elphad set in the library yesterday and noticed a rather tragicomic item. It would be funnier if it wasn't quite so sad. There were four Hell's Angels in court in Dusseldorf charged with attempted murder. Well, one of them charged with attempted murder and the others as accomplices. Nothing that surprising, perhaps, until you read on that they are Christian Hell's Angels. And apparently what happened is they had a dispute about matters of doctrine, Glaubensfragen, and the one who is known as the apostle of the true life Hell's Angel gang drew a gun and tried to shoot the other guy. And God was present because the gun jammed three times and worse was averted. You see what I mean about it would be funny if it wasn't quite so tragic. It's not quite how Christians are supposed to deal with disagreement. I was thinking you can take the angel out of hell, but you can't take hell out of the angel. But that's probably not quite true theologically. At any rate, I found myself wondering, well, what would I be thinking if I happened to be at the right hand of the Father? I think I'd be wanting to look at him and say, do we really want these people on our team? And that's not a totally random thought. There is a lot in today's passage about the character of those who are on the Lord's team. Actually, there's quite a lot in today's passage, full stop. In the info sheet, it was only going to be verses chapter 1, verses 12 to 22, and so I've doubled it because I realized as I was preparing that actually the second half into chapter 2 really covers similar ground, so you'd have ended up having two very similar sermons. In fact, if you find this sermon too complicated and you would love to have a second go at it, when we get to chapter 7, that actually covers similar ground a third time. So don't worry if today's is a little complicated. You get another bite at the cherry. And I think the reading, long as it is, will make more sense if I just give you a bit of background so you know what is being referred to. Now you can see from the handout that it's nicht ganz ohne, that the whole background situation is somewhat complicated, and also, as I put at the bottom, alle Angaben ohne Gewähr. No one knows exactly the details, but this is to give us a rough idea. I'll come to that in a sec. My first main point is Corinthian carping. The Corinthian Christians were carping, that was nörgeln. The English word means a sort of mixture of complaining and criticizing. And they're doing that to Paul while he's absent. We only hear one side of this conversation. That's why I say you have to read a bit between the lines as to quite what is going on. There's a sort of Christian jargon word which comes up twice in the first few verses here, which sort of gives away two of the key criticisms. It's the word fleshly, fleischlich, I think Christians in German sometimes use that to refer to a person who, if you like, is being, whose thinking and being is driven by the sinful nature more than by the Holy Spirit. So in verse 12, it says, not by earthly wisdom. Literally, that's not by fleshly or worldly wisdom. That seems to be one of the areas at which the criticism is aimed. He lacks simplicity and sincerity, you see those words in verse 12. Because he's thinking in a fleshly way. He's driven by the sinful nature. So we could say he's insincere would be one summary. And then in verse 17, that flesh word comes up again in the second half. Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Again, the same idea. Am I planning more driven by my sinful nature than by my spirit-filled nature? The complaint seems to be that he's not being straightforward with them, that he's being what we might call two-faced. He's saying yes and no in the same breath. So which is it to be, Paul? Yes or no? And Paul has to defend himself against that accusation. So you could sum that up by saying they see him as indecisive. Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, in the same breath, pretty much. Now, I've talked about his plans, or he talks it, that uses the word plans there. It's a word that could be translated just wishes or desires or plans. If you look at the handout, you'll see a bit of an idea of what those plans were. So I've tried to sort of lay it out so it's a little bit, you don't have to understand all of it, just try and get the gist of it. But notice at this point, there are three visits. Two visits of Paul to Corinth. Two have already happened. One was when he planted the church, visit one, years 50 to 52. The second is 50 to 56, and that was described as a painful visit. And he's now looking forward to a third visit, which is still in the future. You'll see just above the last line, I've put the word now in bold, so you can see where we are, where this letter is on the time chart. So the three visits, there are four letters. Now you say, but I thought there's only one in 2 Corinthians. Yeah, because two of the letters didn't survive. So we only have two of them. And they're probably, well, you see, letter one wasn't preserved. Letter two is 1 Corinthians. Letter three is a severe letter where he rebuked them. We think is not preserved, but you see the footnote. Some people think the last bit of 2 Corinthians could have been that letter put on the end there. And the fourth letter is the one we're looking at. Three visits, four letters, and three plans for the same journey. And this is what has been causing some of the problems. So plan A, you see on the sheet, the handout. He would go to Corinth after Macedonia. If you've got a rough picture of that part of the Mediterranean, Turkey to the east as you look at it, Greece here, northern Greece, southern northern Greece. Macedonia is northern Greece, Corinth is southern Greece, Achaia, and Paul is across the water writing from Ephesus on the coast of Turkey. And he's saying, first of all, plan A was, I'm going to Macedonia first, and after that I'll come to Corinth. But he changed that plan to say, because of a report by Timothy, no, I'll come to you before Ephesus to Corinth, then to Macedonia, and then I'll come back. Because there were problems that he needed to sort out. Painful visit, the first one. So when he gets to Macedonia, he decides they're not yet ready for a return visit. So he goes to plan C and cancels the return visit, or puts it off into the future. Now, you don't have to understand all of that, but if you've got some idea of what I'm saying there, I think that will help you to understand the reading, which Sinead is now going to come up and read for us.
For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you and for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. This is the word of the Lord.
I think 2 Corinthians must have been one of the hardest letters for Paul to write. That's not because it's particularly dense theology. It's not like the letter to the Romans, which must have been difficult to write for that reason. It's more because it's emotionally so intense. He'd spent a year and a half with them. You see that on the hand settle. Establishing the church, so he's very fond of them. But they've since hurt him as only a loved one can hurt you. And actually, he's hurt them in a way that only a loved one can hurt. So what he has to say is more characterized by wounded passion or wounded love than by a sort of the linear clarity and logic you find in Romans. So in some ways I think that means he's less structured here. He's pouring out his heart more, which makes it a little harder for us, I think, to understand and follow every detail. Now I've got two main points left, wonderfully alliterated, you'll be pleased to hear. Just to warn you that the second point is much more important than the first. So and is more practical. So don't worry if the first is a little complicated. I want to give you, at reasonable speed, a sense of his argument here. I'm calling it his apostolic apologia. Apologia, technical word for a defense, a verteidigung, defending his reputation against the carping of the Corinthians. And in a sense, you find this throughout the letter, he has his work cut out because one of the underlying points he wants to make is that he's humble. But of course, as soon as he tells them that he's actually humble, he's no longer humble. So again, you find through the letter, he's on this catch-22. He can't quite say exactly what he would want to say. But here are my three sort of headings under this point. First would be, here's what my conscience is telling me. That's Paul speaking. I don't think I need to do much more than read the claim, verse 12, again. For our boast is this, or our confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. The word for simplicity could also be, there are some differences, it could also be holiness and godly sincerity. But if simplicity or singleness of purpose is meant, then it's something like, my conscience is clear that I've been completely straightforward with you and in the world. And with sincerity, he's convinced that he hasn't pretended. He hasn't put on one mask when he's with them and another mask with other people and another mask when he's in the world. His conscience is clear. He's been himself, whether he's been with them in person or by letter, by messenger. Similar thing comes across in the next verses. Here's what your experience should be telling you, he says, in effect, to the Corinthians. So here's what your experience should be telling you. Most of 13 to 20 is making the simple point that Paul is consistent, consequent. He means what he says, and he says what he means. But it's verse 13 which introduces that train of thought. For we're not writing to anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge. Acknowledge could also be recognize. These are things they should already know from their own experience of him, is what he's saying. Some of you may know the acronym from the computer world about presentation and things. I'm not sure it's used so much nowadays. It's WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. It's a good thing that WYSIWYG exists, because otherwise when you turn your computer on, all you'll see would be incomprehensible computer code. So what you see is what you get is quite helpful. I think that was the origin of it. And Paul is really saying, with me, what you see is what you get. But he's saying also a bit more, if you could put an H in there, what you hear is what you get. And an R could also be there. What you read in my letters is what you get with me personally. He believes that if they examine their own experience with him carefully, they'll realize that he's transparent and consistent. They always know where they stand with him. And there are actually two word plays, but I'll just tell you about one of them, which works a bit in English if you take acknowledge to be recognize. To recognize someone can mean simply you've met someone before, so you know who they are. So that's true of the Corinthians. They have met Paul before. They recognize him in that sense. But recognize can also mean to give someone an honor. You may have read in the papers, Frau Merkel was given the honor of an honorary doctorate at Harvard University yesterday or the day before, and gave a lecture and so on. So she's been recognized by that honor in a different sense of the word. And Paul is implying with the word he uses that he's earned their recognition in both senses. They know who he is, but he's also earned their respect by the way he's been. And you see how it's difficult for him to argue this without sounding a little bit arrogant. But these things need to be said because they're misunderstanding him. And here's the rub. As I mentioned with the Hansettel, he has changed his plans three times. So that's rather given ammunition to his critics, that he's either unreliable because he keeps changing his mind, or he's insincere and he never really intended to do the second visit in the first place. So that's why his apologia, his defense, includes an explanation. Here's what actually happened. And this, I think, I can explain best with reference to the Hansettel, although I actually have already covered some of this, so I'll try and put it more briefly. Remember, plan A was that he would go to Macedonia first and then come down to them. That's what he's referring to in 15 and 16. Sorry, the other way around. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way back to Macedonia, sorry, that is correct, and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So actually that's talking about plan B at this point, 2 Corinthians 1:15 to 16. That didn't happen because, like I said, he cancelled the second visit. But the reason he cancelled the second visit isn't because he's indecisive or vacillating or insincere, but it is because it's for their sake. 23. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. and chapter 2, verse 1, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. And that's how Plan C came about. So I forgot to mention Plan B came about because he receives this report from Timothy that there are some problems there that he needs to deal with. Was going to go before and after. He cancels the return visit and he's into Plan C. He had been concerned about the matter that Timothy had reported on. Now, what was the matter that Timothy reported on? You see, first report about halfway down the settle. I've given you some references to Timothy bringing a report. Now, we don't actually know what the issue was. There was an issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it may have been that ongoing issue that he's talking about. It was a case of sexual immorality, a man sleeping with his father's wife. And in some ways, the biggest scandal there wasn't just what he was doing, but the congregation wasn't that bothered about it. The Corinthian Christians weren't that bothered about it. That's what he had to deal with. At that point, that could have been what is still behind the report from Timothy. The point is, they had not responded well to whatever Paul said to them during that first visit, that painful visit referred to in chapter 2, verse 1. And another visit straight away would have made things worse. So, for their sakes, he's putting off that until a later date. Meanwhile, Titus has visited instead of Paul and brought a second report. And this is, you see, that's about two-thirds of the way down. This report is a more a positive report, that although initially they didn't respond to his severe reprimand, they are now being more positive. And that's what's going on at the moment. Now, all of this is him explaining what actually happened, but they still only have Paul's word for it and for why it was. Maybe they feel the need of a fact checker to determine that, which isn't possible. But I think that sort of explains why Paul brings God into it in two ways. First of all, he says that, look, God is my guarantor. God is the one who has been working in me and making sure that what I say really is the truth. I think that's the thrust of 21. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, put his seal on us, given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So he's saying, look, God will vouch for me. And that's also the point with the second reference in verse 23. I call God to witness against me. In other words, swear to God and hope to die, you know, like kids do in the playground. He's basically using God as his witness. Now, I warned you that's a bit of a gallop. Don't worry if you haven't fully understood it. The scholars haven't all fully understood it, so it's not entirely clear the exact Ablauf, running order and itinerary and so on. Much more important is what his response reveals. So looking at Paul and how he responds to these setbacks and difficulties and the way they've been behaving, that is revealing in a way which is helpful for us. What does it reveal about his attitudes, about his outlook on ministry and on life? The reason that is more important for us is because that means something not just for the Corinthians, but also something for us. What we see in Paul should presumably, what we should be looking for and hoping for and praying for in all Christian leaders today. So we head into the final section, third section, which is apostolic attitudes. What do we learn from Paul's behavior that should characterize any Christian leader? Well, there are quite a lot of things I could put in, but I've narrowed it down to two areas. His attitude towards fellow Christians. Yeah. And there's a lot here, so I thought the easiest way, and as I say, it's quite a complex passage, to try and make it a bit concrete, is to think in terms of position or spatially. So think of Paul as being alongside his fellow Christians, not above them. That's how he sees himself. That's how he views them, not from above, but from alongside. So verse 24 sums that up quite well. Not that we lord it over your faith, looking down on you, but we work with you for your joy, not for our benefit. For you stand firm in your faith. Now that doesn't mean that he's totally non-directive and hands-off. I mean, he is still an apostle and a pastor, so he does exercise legitimate authority. We see that in verse 28, for example. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. But if you like, he's not the dictator speaking down to them. He's the fellow Christian pastor walking alongside them, exercising authority for their benefit. And second sort of spatial image to have in mind is slightly more obscure, but think of him as in some sense opposite them, not against them. I couldn't quite think of what I mean without using German words here. I think the German word a Gegenüber, someone being a Gegenüber. One of the ways I think some versions translate the creation of Eve is as a Gegenüber. Luther has a Gehilfin, he makes up a word for it, as a Gegenüber, as someone who complements, who's opposite and different in that sense. And you could say that his ministry is characterized by Gegenseitigkeit, by mutuality. There's a lots of blessing of one another, mutual blessing going on throughout this passage. And there's an English saying which comes close. We talk about there being a lot of give and take in a good relationship. The trouble with that is that word take has a little bit of a feel of being grasping and demanding your rights. I think it would be better to say Paul had an attitude of give and receive. So he recognizes that there are things he's going to be blessed by from the Corinthian Christians, as well as things he's going to give. He's not grasping and taking them from him, but he's open to receive from them. So that's sort of all over the passage and underlying the passage in his boasting, even, for example, verse 14, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. So you will be proud of us as we will be proud of you. The whole idea of causing pain or grief, as it could also be translated, or bringing joy is also very mutual. That comes across in chapter 2, verse 2, the next verses. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? You can make me glad in a mutual relationship. And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should be making me rejoice. I long to receive that blessing from you. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. That's something we share in. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. That's referring to this severe letter that was a rebuke. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So I hope you get a sense that it's very mutual. He's opposite them, being a blessing to them and receiving blessing from them, not in any sense against them. The third sort of positional way of thinking about it is Paul is underneath them. You could say he's load-bearing. He's a load-bearing beam or joist that holds them up. They can put their weight on the words that he speaks. They can trust him. That's why he's so keen to emphasize his commitment to being reliable and dependable. If you like, he is slightly embarrassed that he changed plans 3 times. It was necessary. But he wants to be known as a man of his word. 17. Was I vacillating, wavering, when I wanted you to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. And he goes on to say that the way he operates, he tries to operate in the same way that the Lord Jesus operates and that God himself operates. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. You could do a whole sermon on that verse, but I won't at this point. He aims to be someone who keeps his word so they can trust him completely to mean what he says and to say what he means. All this is what those in leadership should aspire to. All this is what Christians have a right to look for in their leaders and pray for in their leaders. These sorts of attitudes towards fellow Christians, alongside them, mutually supporting them, being load-bearing in some sense for them. And the other sort of general area I want to pick out is the attitude towards fallen Christians. And that's where we come to his instruction, forgive the sinner, at the top, just above verse 5, which these verses could be a sermon in their own right on church discipline and how you go about handling a situation where someone falls into serious sin. As I say, it could be what was referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, could be something else. We're not so sure. I mean, actually, 1 Corinthians 5 doesn't just refer to that one sin of sexual immorality, but it goes on to say, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, in other words, to a fellow Christian. Don't associate them if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. So those are all areas where he could be referring to that this incident, not obviously on a low level, but where someone is very seriously caught up in those sins, there may be a proper response of withdrawing fellowship, and that's what he has urged them to do, and that has caused such a lot of pain amongst them. But Titus has now come, and it seems that he said, this person has repented. And Paul is very keen that the Corinthian Christians should respond in the right way to this believer, this fallen Christian who has turned back to the Lord. It's totally for that person's good. He wants them reconciled and restored. So 6-8 once again. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, probably withdrawal of fellowship. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And picking up again in verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs, leaving issues like this unresolved. That's a model for how to respond to the fallen Christian who turns back to Christ. So these are apostolic attitudes. In one sense, apostolic, because they're held by an apostle. But they're not apostolic in the sense of being limited to the apostles, that only apostles should have this attitude. They're attitudes which should characterize anyone who aspires to Christian leadership. Indeed, it should be the aspiration, it should be the ambition and the desire of every Christian and every congregation to be led by those who hold such attitudes or live by such attitudes. So, brothers and sisters, pray for us in leadership. Where you've been looking at this and thinking, well, I know several of the elders and leaders are pretty weak on that point, or don't really live that out, let that be a spur to you to pray for us, that God would show us that. And you may even want to mention it to us or to another elder and say you're concerned about a certain area. You should be longing for such leadership and encouraging such leadership. But in all that, you might just want to watch out for the boomerang effect. Because these are actually qualities and attitudes to look for in leaders, but not only in leaders. I would suggest they should be qualities and attitudes which are true of all Christians, whatever our age, at whatever stage we might be of our journey with Jesus. Even if you don't think of yourself as a leader, these are attitudes, ways of behaving, ways of responding to one another, which should be true of all of us. So in a sense, to return to that story at the beginning, we want to be those of whom, reverently, I know, and this wouldn't happen, but in a sense, to use the illustration, the Lord Jesus would never think of saying, do we really want them on our team? We want to be the opposite of that. People for whom the Lord Jesus is constantly saying to his Father, isn't it great to have him or her, to have this group of people on our team? Let us be confident that when he, the Lord Jesus, returns, his boast will be, verse 14, that he will boast of us as we boast of him. Let me pray. Lord God Almighty, we do want to pray that you would help us to be those who live in tune with these apostolic attitudes that we see in Paul. Pray, Lord God, that we might love our fellow Christians with the same passion and longing and concern that Paul loved his fellow Christians. We pray that we may have the same commitment to being people of integrity, people who say what we mean and mean what we say, people that others can rely on, people who are utterly dependable. We ask that you'd make each one of us more like that and make us corporately more like that. And we pray that we would be a very mutual ministry-oriented congregation, that we're constantly being a blessing to one another and receiving blessing, constantly giving and receiving from one another. Pray for those who feel they have nothing to give, to be open to you working through them by your Spirit to be a blessing to others. Pray for any who feel they've not a lot to receive, that you would humble us and make us open to receive the blessings you want to give us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray all this so that we may indeed be those you love to have on your team, and those who are effective as your team in spreading the gospel and extending your kingdom, so that your kingdom does indeed come day by day, week by week, year by year, through all that we do and say and think. This we pray in your name. Amen.